This is tape number R200. Kevin Rannigan speaking on the Catholic Church and the Charismatic.
Dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, we are just that tonight. Beloved. It's not that I come here to say, I love you. Although that's true. And it's not that I come here to hear you say, you love me. Although I know already that that is true. But brothers and sisters, we are brothers and sisters because we are beloved of God. And because He has sent to us to be our Lord, His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His love that we are one. It is in His love that we are brothers and sisters. It is in Him, as our brother Paul says, that we live and move and have our being. And I was so thrilled tonight to come into this sanctuary and see enthroned on the table for the Lord's Supper the Word of God. The Word of God is enthroned in this assembly. And I would call your attention to it as a physical symbol that the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, is enthroned in this assembly tonight. He, our Lord and our brother. What a paradox that is. Our Lord and at the same time our brother. He personally stands in our midst tonight, is enthroned among us by the power of His Holy Spirit. And I'm sure if this seminar is talking about anything, if people come together from all over the country to come here and share the good news of salvation, they're talking about many wonderful things. They're talking about signs and wonders happening in our time as manifestations of the living and powerful presence of Jesus Christ in the world. And so we hear people talking of healing, of miracles, of discernment of spirits, of prophecy, of interpretation of tongues, of wonder-working confidence. But all those things are but minor helps and minor tools and minor points of interest compared to the one thing that has brought us all together. The knowledge, the awareness, the joy, and the desire to proclaim the universal Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if we share anything tonight, how wonderful it is that we, from so many different backgrounds, can share together a common confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's really a fantastic thing that's happening in our day. I stand here tonight as a Roman Catholic. I don't know how many Catholics are here tonight. I'm sure there are quite a few. And there are also Episcopalians and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists and Brethren and people from various Pentecostal denominations and people from various Holiness denominations. People probably from denominations that got cut right across this country, in every region, in every section. And we confess in sorrow that for generations and even centuries, we have been divided from one another. We've been suspicious. We've been hateful. We've grown up saying, those people will go over to that church over there. No good. That's the way we were raised. And today, Jesus Christ is doing something that we could never have done. He's putting us all together in the same building. And he says, I'll let you in on something. You have each other as brothers and sisters in me. So why don't you get down to loving each other? And yet is it so surprising that in this time this remarkable thing should happen? That I, as a Catholic, you as a Pentecostal or an Episcopalian or a Lutheran or whatever denomination you belong to, is it surprising in this time that we should be together in this way? I don't really think so. I know many people from various Protestant denominations and backgrounds have a practice of searching the scriptures for what we might call signs of the times. And they look very closely and very carefully for indications of that which we all long for, the second coming in glory of our Lord and Savior. Now, from my own particular background and tradition, while this is firmly believed, this type of searching the scriptures for signs of the times is not part of our normal practice. And yet anyone can see that this age in which we live is an extraordinary time of crisis. That things are happening today throughout the world on such a large scale, which bespeak in every corner of the earth the work of Satan. The church in this country, the churches, the Christian people are facing the challenges of a humanitarianism which evacuates the mystery of salvation, of a secularism which sees no use for anything beyond material values. We are faced with whole nations and tribes in Biafra starving to death because of the hardness of men's hearts. We are faced with the horror of good men struck down, their life snuffed out in our own country. We are faced with violence in every city, with lawlessness, with corrupt business ethics. This is a time of crisis for us all, as a nation and as a world. And so I ask you, first of all, tonight, is it surprising in this time of crisis that the Lord should do such a remarkable thing as you find here tonight? And I think not. Because what we can see from the Word of God and from the history of the church throughout the centuries is that when there is a time of crisis, the Lord works in a new, powerful, stronger, more attractive way to call attention to himself, to say, look, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living water. I am bread from heaven. I am the desire of the everlasting hills. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that that is what Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of us all, is doing here tonight and is doing throughout this country in every denomination. He's working in a strong and powerful way in the face of the crisis, in the face of the meaninglessness of secular and material existence, in the face of the absurdity of our culture. And he's saying, by these signs, by these wonders, by this tremendous outpouring of his Spirit, I am here. And I am here to be your Lord and to share with you my saving love. And that is why we are here tonight. That is why I thank God that I can come and be with you as a Roman Catholic to share with you what God is doing among us by the power of His Spirit these days, so that you can know and you can rejoice in the reality that Jesus is really Lord over all, and that by the power of His Spirit He is moving in every corner of the earth. You may well know that the Roman Church has been in a kind of public time of renewal for about the last 10 years. Pope John the 23rd called together in the early 60s the Second Vatican Council, which was the chief tool to date of this renewal in our church. And what Pope John wanted to do, he said, was to open the windows and let a little fresh air into the church. A little fresh air to circulate around those centuries of tradition, and to clean out the cobwebs of human weakness, man-made traditions and non-essentials, so that the gospel could be preached clearly and more purely, and so that the mystery of Christ could be celebrated more effectively and perfectly in the church. The purpose of this renewal of this council was, in the best sense of the word, to have a revival, to bring the church alive again in Christ, that it might be more perfectly the bride preparing for the coming bridegroom. Now, that council met in Rome for a number of years, several years, and what it decided and the programs that it laid out are very vast and very broad, and they're going forward throughout the world. And I would like to point out just two or three salient points about what the council did. For example, as a result of the council and its work at the reform of Catholic styles of worship, there is a new emphasis in our church on the general priesthood of all believers and the necessity for all baptized Christians to share in the celebration of the priesthood of Christ. There is a new emphasis, as you know, for example, with our liturgy moving from the Latin language, which very few people understood, into the English language, of very clearly communicating the Word of God. And it's a second point of emphasis. The Second Vatican Council has brought about a whole new emphasis on the Word of God for ordinary Catholic people, both in our liturgical services, in the celebration of the Mass and the other sacraments, and in our textbooks, in our catechisms, and in our schools. There's a whole new emphasis on the Word of God itself and the teaching that comes clearly through the inspired Word. Thirdly, there has been a whole new emphasis on recognizing the reality of the Christian life as it is lived by people in other Christian denominations. As I said a few minutes ago, we've gone through these centuries of hate and suspicion, and certainly we've been as guilty of that as anyone else. And now there are very clear statements in the Council calling on Catholics to recognize the validity and the truth and the life of Christ that exists in Christians of all denominations. Now, these are just a few examples of what goes on by this kind of a council and what's going on in our church today. But what I'd like you to know and to share is that when Pope John called the council, he prayed a prayer which he asked Catholics throughout the world to join in. And his prayer went something very close to this. Let there be repeated in our time the spectacle of the apostles gathered together in the upper room after the ascension of Christ. And may there rise up from every corner of the church today this prayer to the Holy Spirit. Renew your wonders in our time as though for a new Pentecost. Renew your wonders in our time as though for a new Pentecost, so that the reign of the divine Savior may grow and be increased throughout the world. Now, I think many terrific things are going on in my church. I see many terrific things going on in many Christian denominations. And I think all of them are the work of the Holy Spirit. And this council and this movement of renewal in Roman Catholicism, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. But the story I want to share with you tonight is the story of one part of that renewal, of one particular movement, which I think you'll all agree is a most explicit and concrete answer to that prayer for a new Pentecost. I don't mean to say that the Catholic Pentecostal movement, as it's become called, is the only thing the Holy Spirit's doing in the church. That would be ridiculous. But I will say that here is a tremendously strong and explicit answer to a prayer for a new Pentecost that Catholics throughout the world prayed for 4 and 5 years every time they went to Mass. And I will say that this is a movement which is beginning to move in all the other movements of renewal and give it new life and new depth and new fire for the building up of the church. In the fall of 1966, two Catholic laymen from Duquesne University in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, came together in prayer to discuss the status of their spiritual lives. These men were firmly committed Catholics and had been for a number of years. They were involved in the various movements of renewal that were going on in the Catholic Church, particularly with a group of students whom they led in a scripture study group, in a group of prayer and worship and action. They were striving to bring not only themselves and their families, but the college community in which they worked, to a fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ and a more pure worship of His Father. Now, these men came together to discuss and pray about the status of their spiritual lives. And they came to this conclusion: for all our activity, for all our work, for all our prayer, for all the things we are doing in different renewal movements, trying to be better Catholics and better Christians altogether, there is something really lacking. There is something empty. There is something dry within us. They experienced a vacuum. They experienced a frustration in their prayer. They experienced an ineffectiveness in their apostolic work. And they turned in prayer and asked this one question: where is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit? Where in our Christian lives today, 1966, Is there the power, the dynamic, and the drive that shouts for joy on every page of the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles? What does St. Paul mean when he says, I live now not I, but Christ lives in me? In me. Where is this power of Christ living in me? Why is being a Christian so hard? Why is it such a task? And why is this task such a frustration? And they realized that if they were Christians at all, that if their baptism into the church, if their confirmation in the church, if their continual celebration of the Eucharist in the church was anything at all, it was because these things were the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. It was because the Holy Spirit had drawn them and incorporated them into the mystical body of Christ. And so they turned to the Holy Spirit in prayer for each other. And throughout November and December and into January of 1966 and then 1967, they prayed each day to the Spirit to renew in their lives what was started in baptism and confirmation, to make concrete in their lives the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit that they had learned about in confirmation, believed with their minds and heart, but had not concretely experienced. These two men began to pray each day to the Holy Spirit for each other, that they might become better and truer Catholics, and that they might really solidly contribute to the work of renewal in the church. While they prayed, they studied Scripture, and they studied the history of the church, and they became more and more convinced that the dynamic power of the Spirit as it is recorded in the New Testament was meant to be an essential experiential part of normal Christian living. And as they studied, they, quote, came across a couple of books. Books with which many of you may be familiar, but some of you may not have heard of them in the past, and I would strongly recommend them to you. First of all, they came across the book, The Cross and the Switchblade, by someone whom you have met. And they read this story, which I would call the Acts of the Apostles being lived out in the Bedford-Stuyvesant slums of Brooklyn, a story about a pastoral team that went to the Magdalens of this world and preached and communicated the saving love of Jesus with power and effectiveness so that their lives were changed radically. And Bill Story and Ralph Kiefer, the two men in Pittsburgh, when they read this book, were struck by it, and they said it had a very strange effect on them. It made them pray more. And books don't usually make college professors pray more. But this one did. And they also came across a book by John Sherrill, They Speak with Other Tongues. Sherrill was and is a journalist editor from a liberal church background. And he set out some years ago to find out what this modern tongues bit was about. Since about the middle of the 50s, this glossolalia phenomenon, whatever it was moving through mainline Protestant churches. Well, what in heaven's name is that all about? So he set out as a journalist to do an objective yet popular study about these glossolalia groups. And on his way, he became strongly attracted to this movement, and finally in it, he had the definitive spiritual experience of his life. They read these two books as they prayed over Scripture, as they studied the history of the church, as they prayed the Holy Spirit to transform them into deeper and better Christians. And by January of 1967, they had come to three possible conclusions. Because, well, for everything they read seemed to say that this modern charismatic movement, this baptism with tongues or whatever it is, seems to do in people's lives what the Holy Spirit was doing in the primitive church. This is what we've been praying for. Isn't it really likely that this is an answer to our prayer? So we can do three things. We can keep praying for each other like we've been doing. Or we can, you know, do what they did in Scripture and lay hands on each other and see what happens. Or we can look around, see if we can find an experienced group of hands layers on us. They decided that if they just continued praying for each other, it would be like saying, Lord, you really should do this for us, but we're just not going to, you know, push you too hard on it. But they didn't know about the second possibility, and what really hit them was, this is an age of openness. This is an age where we're supposed to be sharing the love and the life of Christ with Christians from all denominations. So as uneasy as it might seem, maybe they better go find a group of Protestants. And they had a friend in Pittsburgh, an Episcopalian priest who's the rector of a church. And they called him up and they said, have you ever heard of these two books? You know, they speak with other tongues and the cross and the switch. And he said, yes, as a matter of fact, as I look at my bookcase now, I can see them in the shelf. They swallowed hard and said, well, would you happen to know of a prayer group any place in the country? Yes, there's one right here in our community. And on January the 6th of 1967, which is in our liturgy, the Feast of the Epiphany, the manifestation of Jesus, they met in this parsonage in Pittsburgh with a woman who was pretty much involved with this prayer group. And she talked to them, and she realized that they just weren't, you know, curious gawkers or somebody who wanted to come and, you know, nose around, that they were really serious Christians and very serious about prayer. And she invited them to a prayer meeting, which again, interestingly enough, was held on January the 13th. And January the 13th, in our liturgical calendar, is the feast day of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan. And it was on that occasion and in that type of atmosphere that four Catholics from Duquesne University, three members of the faculty and one of their wives, came to their first charismatic prayer group meeting. And they were treated very warmly. They were treated as participants. And they were turned off. Now let me tell you something about this group. This group was a middle-class group of people in suburban Pittsburgh. It was made up of Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Lutherans, maybe a couple of Methodists, but nothing wilder than that. When these people exercised the gifts of the Spirit, it was in a very subdued conversational voice. When they prayed in tongues, it was no louder than this. Was there discernment of spirits? It was in a very matter-of-fact voice, very conversational. There was nothing loud or uproarious or obstreperous about that prayer group. Nothing at all. And yet these people were turned off. They weren't turned off by people praying loudly or shouting or anything like that. What turned them off was nothing external. What turned them off, or better still, what frightened them, was that these people really believed that Jesus Christ was there in the room. And when they prayed to Jesus, when they prayed to the Father in Jesus' name, they expected an answer then and there. They were professing an intimacy with the risen Lord that at first sight is frightening. It seems so close. So they left that prayer meeting, but then they came back. And over the next few weeks, each of them, in varying sets of circumstances, asked for and prayed for and was prayed with for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it's clear already that what these people were looking for and praying for was a renewal in their own lives of everything the Holy Spirit is supposed to be doing in the life of a Christian. That's what they were praying for. Now, this phrase, baptism in the Holy Spirit, is sometimes quite confusing to people from churches with a strong liturgical background. Because people will suddenly think, oh, good grief, they've got another sacrament. You know, we've had seven, now we have eight. What's this baptism? You know, wasn't our baptism good enough to begin with? The baptism in the Holy Spirit is not another sacrament. It's not a new rite. The phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is scriptural, means in its most fundamental sense, being immersed or plunged into the life of the Spirit of Christ. Let's explain it from two points of view. Jesus poured out his Spirit fully on the church on Pentecost Sunday. On that day, the group of believers who had been sitting around in the upper room in Jerusalem in prayer, really believing in Jesus, taking care of their internal affairs, like, you know, electing Matthias to be one of the 12 and all that. This group of believers experienced an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The result of that outpouring of the Spirit, besides the wind and the tongues of fire and the speaking with tongues, which are all important, but the really important result of that outpouring was that they stopped sitting around in the upper room talking to each other, and they went out and began to preach the gospel with effectiveness. The biggest thing that happens on Pentecost Sunday is, after receiving a full outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they go outside and Peter stands up and he preaches the first sermon since Jesus died on the cross. He preaches the first Christian sermon. It seems to be the first time somebody publicly stands up and testifies to the good news of salvation that has come about in and through Jesus Christ. And that preaching by Peter is effective, because Scripture tells us some 3,000 that day believed and were added to the number of those who believed. The Spirit comes, gives power and an apostolic drive, an apostolic impulse. It gives the power to the believers to be other Christs, or to be members, fully active members of His body. That's what Pentecost is all about. Now, Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, poured out His Spirit on Pentecost, and that pouring out of the Spirit is an eternal act. What I mean to say is it goes on. Jesus, throughout history, is always pouring out His Spirit on the believers. Jesus is always offering the Holy Spirit. Jesus is continually baptizing the church and all believers in His Spirit, filling them, offering them a full share in His life. Now, that's what the baptism in the Spirit is from the side of Jesus. From the point of view of the believer, the baptism in the Spirit is that moment, that event, that occasion, when the individual believer says, Lord, I see in Your Word, in the history of the church, and in the living testimony of Christians all around me, that there is a full outpouring of Your Spirit promise to those who believe in You. And I believe and accept that this is part of the Christian life. And moreover, I now ask you to involve me in this baptism in the Spirit, to take me up into the life of the Spirit. I ask you, Lord, in faith, to fill me with the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit, to give me a deeper share of your Holy Spirit. It is a moment of intense and unreserved faith when a person letting go of their fears and their inhibitions says very simply, Lord Jesus, as you want to, come. Now some of you may say, isn't that ridiculously presumptuous? I mean, who are you to sit there and ask Jesus to give you his Spirit? I think we all feel unworthy. We all know that we are sinners. We all know how unworthy we are of the love of God and of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. When a person turns to ask the Lord for the baptism in the Spirit, for a renewal of life in the Spirit, he's not asking because he deserves it, or because he's been a particularly good little boy, or an exemplary Christian. Those who ask for the baptism in the Spirit ask for it because they believe that Jesus wants all his followers to share in it. That the Spirit is in fact already given, and they'd better get on the stick and turn around and open up and accept the gift of the Spirit. It was in this kind of context, in this type of an atmosphere, that these four Catholics in Pittsburgh prayed for this baptism in the Spirit. In radical faith and openness, with the ministry of the laying on of hands in a community prayer group, they asked the Lord Jesus to fill them up with the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit as he wanted to. What happened to them? Well, two things happened to them, basically. Or things happen to them in two areas of their lives. First of all, there was an immense and intense deepening or transformation of their individual spiritual lives. I'd like to put it this way. It reflects my own experience and the experience of hundreds of others. In that prayer of faith for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, one experiences in a new and richer way the reality of the risen Lord Jesus, who is not just sitting at the right hand of the Father, but who is actually present in our midst by the power of the Spirit. Now that type of an experience creates a new depth of faith, a new depth of relationship between the individual believer and Jesus. Jesus is so much closer, so much realer, so much here with me, that my faith grows by bounds. And from that new relationship of faith, there begin to grow in the life of the believers the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, calm confidence, long-suffering, mercy, the whole list which we're all familiar with. These fruits of the Spirit, which are precisely characteristics of Jesus' life, begin to grow into characteristics of the believer's life. Because the most important fact in the believer's life is his new, richer, and deeper relationship of faith with Jesus. So, for example, they found themselves with a new peace, with a new ability to pray, with a desire to praise God, with a sheer joy at getting into the Word of God that they had not had before, that they'd been striving for years, that they wanted but had never had before, until they asked the Lord by the power of His Spirit, in absolute faith and with real expectation, to make them the type of Christian He wanted them to be. This work of transformation went on in their lives. And at the same time, something was happening in a different way. They began to exercise powers or ministries which they had not known before. Very concretely, they began to experience, a few days after the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the ability to discern the influence of good and evil spirits in the lives of people they met. They would be confronted with a person and they would know what was wrong with that person, and they would find themselves with the ability to speak to that person just what needed to be said to turn that individual to the face of Jesus. And they began to experience healing, personal healing, the integration of personality, as it's called, being delivered from one's hang-ups, as they would say. The healing of relationships between brother and sister, between husband and wife. They experienced healing from serious problems. Maybe a sexual problem, maybe an alcoholic problem. Healing. And they experienced physical healing. And by that I mean the annihilation of physical suffering and disease through a prayer of faith in Jesus Christ. And they experienced prophecy and the interpretation of tongues and the ability and the gift of praising God in a new language. Now, shortly after these four people received the baptism in the Holy Spirit and found these things happening in their lives, they held a retreat for students at Duquesne University. It was a retreat which had been planned before they received the baptism in the Spirit. They did not plan to make it a Pentecostal retreat, to lay hands on anybody. They had no idea of going around, let's make a Pentecostal movement now. They simply got together, as they had planned, to read and study and pray over the first four chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. They came together, about 30 of them, with some faculty members and the university chaplain in a retreat house near Pittsburgh. And in February of 1967, they spent a weekend there. They prayed all Friday and all Saturday, and by Saturday night, they were completely exhausted. And being normal and healthy Thai people, they said, we've prayed enough, we'll pray again tomorrow, let's have a party. What reason do we have to have a party? Well, three people are having birthdays next week, let's have a birthday party. So they left the chapel and went downstairs to kind of a common room and set a hi-fi going and got ice cream and cake and soda and what have you, started to dance. To really let go, because I mean, after all, you can only pray so long, huh? That's very hard work. While they were praying, a young couple engaged to be married, who were Duquesne seniors at the time, they came up to Ralph Kiefer, who was one of the men who had received the baptism in the Spirit, and they said, Ralph, we've heard by the grapevine that you've got some kind of baptism of hands, and we don't really know what it is, but we can see in the past few weeks a real change in your life. You're just, you know, much deeper as a Christian than you used to be, and we'd like to have it, so would you please give it to us? This is not the type of request one usually has in the middle of a party. And he said, let's go upstairs to my bedroom and talk about it. Well, they went upstairs, and they sat around, and they talked. And he said, yeah, that's what we want. Let's pray for it. And they prayed, and Ralph laid hands on them. And right away, they were flooded with the peace and joy of Christ. They experienced the risen life of Christ. And whether it was a few hours later or the next day, I'm not sure, but they both began to praise God in new languages. Well, all other things being equal, and understanding all their joy at this experience, they still had the very, you know, concrete existential problem of going back downstairs to this party. Well, what are we going to do? You know, just walk back downstairs? Yeah, that's what we're going to have to do. Maybe tomorrow we'll be able to start telling people what happened. But what they didn't know is that at the same time they were praying upstairs in Ralph's bedroom, the people downstairs who were tired out from praying for a day and a half, who didn't want to go into the chapel anymore, who were tired of all that stuff, it's too much hard work, a good number of those people began to urge each other, let's go back to the chapel. And in ones and twos and threes, they went back to the chapel. Not all of the people on the retreat went. Maybe half to two-thirds went. And I don't know really how to put into words what happened in that chapel. Each one describes it in his or her own way. But basically what happened is this. These people came into this small chapel or prayer room, and there, both as a group and as individuals, they had an overwhelming experience of Jesus Christ in their midst by the power of His Spirit, flooding them with His love. And some wept, and some cried, and some laughed, and some sang, and some sat there very quietly. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And as the people who had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you know, came into the chapel and saw what was happening and began to talk to people, they began to praise God in new languages. They began to discern. There was healing. There was prophecy. There was exhortation in the Spirit of Jesus. And people on that retreat were turned anew to Jesus Christ, filled with the power of His Spirit, deepened in the fruits of the Spirit, and were exercising these gifts of ministry for the welfare of the church. Note very carefully what happened. A group of Catholics experienced a lack in their lives. Something's wrong here. Where's the power in Christianity? Second step. They began to pray to the Spirit to renew in their lives everything that baptism and confirmation is all about. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in us the fire of your love. Fill us with your fruit. Fill us with the power to lead true Christian lives. Make of us Christians truly and effectively involved in the whole renewal of the Catholic Church. We ask this in Jesus' name. And that's how they prayed. And as a result of their prayer, by February of 67, 30 to 40 people in a Catholic university praying and seeking to be better Catholics had experienced this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I think this is to be recognized as a sovereign work of the Lord. And nobody brought them to a seminar or a clinic or to a banquet meeting or stopped them on the corner and testified to them. But the Spirit Himself led them to seek more of the Christian life. And in that context, Pentecost was renewed. Now, when my wife and I first heard about what our friends were doing in Pittsburgh, we at this time being at Notre Dame and St. Mary's, in the middle of Indiana, we were very skeptical and very hostile to the fact that our good friends, whom we knew to be good Christians, were getting involved with Pentecostals. Certainly, if one was looking for a genuine slice of Christianity, one would not find it with anything having anything to do with Pentecostals. We all knew that their basic activity was swinging from chandeliers. And they kind of ran around Latin America generally disrupting everything. Now, whatever this new baptism was, well, there certainly couldn't be much to it. We were hostile and we were suspicious. Yet we knew these people very well. They were our good friends. We trusted them as Christians. We loved them. We respected them. And if they said there was something of the Lord in this Pentecostal business, then there just might be. As quickly as we could, we forgot about it. A few weeks later, Ralph Kiefer called me up from Duquesne, and he said he was coming out to St. Mary's for a job interview, and he'd like to stay at our house. Sure. Well, he went through the whole business of seeing the president and the dean and the department chairman and lunch with the department and all that sort of thing. But for 48 hours, Dorothy and I got Pentecost. 3:30 in the morning and 15 cups of coffee later, and we were still at it. And Dorothy and I raised every kind of objection we could to this curious religious phenomenon. I mean, certainly, you know, things like tongues and discernment of spirit weren't for the modern age. Everybody knew that. And we talked about psychology and sociology and extrasensory perception and hallucination and hypnosis and drugs and the whole bit. There's only one problem. The man sitting next to me on the couch was filled with the love of Jesus Christ. The love of Christ was shining through him in a way it had never done before. And Ralph was obviously much deeper in Christ than he had been before. And that witnessed to us. And if he said this tongues bit, which, so help me, was the most ridiculous thing I'd ever heard of in my life, the healing and prophecy, that seemed to be part of the package. So we got scared. So he told me to go down to the family bookstore, which is a local Protestant bookstore in town, and try to find the cross and the switchblade, and they speak with other tongues. And he kept harping on this, and after 2 days, thank God, he went home. And once again, we put this story out of our minds. 3 weeks later, he called me up. He said, did you get the books yet? I said, no, and, you know, would you kind of get off my back about this business? He said, well, there's been an explosion here at Duquesne. I said, oh, really? And he told me about the weekend which had just happened, about that tremendous retreat. I was really scared. And he topped the whole thing off by saying, by the way, Bill Story's going to be out your way next weekend. Can he stay at your house? And it just so happened that the night Bill Story came into our house, we were already having one of our regular, ordinary prayer meetings, which is not an unusual thing on campuses. A bunch of kids sitting around reading scripture, talking about insights to Christian life. And in that context, this fellow from Pittsburgh came in, and he witnessed to this new Pentecost. He said, I do not have to believe in Pentecost anymore because I have seen it. And every one of those gifts of the Spirit that sounds so weird and so non-technological and so on, 20th century, those things cannot be demythologized away, because every single one of them I have seen or experienced myself in the last 3 weeks. And if that weren't enough, he started to pray. And he prayed to the Lord Jesus as if Jesus were sitting on the couch. He probably was. He prayed with a confidence, with a boldness, that in faith demanded the Lord to be true to His word. And we were utterly horrified. My wife had a good reaction. She went upstairs and cried for 45 minutes. Some of the undergraduates there tossed the whole thing off. I ran around the house handing out Cokes to people, trying not to meet Bill eye to eye. The only problem was everybody else was going home and he was staying once again. It was, 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning, another empty coffee pot. We're sitting around the dining room table, and this guy is on fire with the love of Jesus. Yes, speaking with tongue, yes. Yes, they are languages. People understand them. Yes, God seems to work that way. I don't know why, but God works that way, and He builds up faith by it. Yes, healing. Yes, physical diseases are annihilated through the prayer of faith. Prophecy. By His Spirit, Jesus speaks to His body, the church. Yes, discernment of spirits. Yes, discernment of evil spirits. Yes, there is a devil. And he's been overcome by the blood of Jesus. And while it all sounded strange and we wanted like 10 feet away from the whole thing, this man, like Ralph, was a new man in Christ. And these are not people, I made it clear before, who were not believers, who were not active. These were men who for years had worshipped the Lord. For years had striven to lead a full Christian life. And to us they were the pinnacle of what it was to be a Christian. And now they were so much deeper. They had gone so far beyond. They had experienced something more of Jesus Christ. And they were saying, come along. And the witness of the love of Christ was there. And the next night, 9 of us gathered in another apartment in South Bend, and again we hassled over the whole thing for a couple of hours. Oh, maybe this, maybe that, maybe the other thing. And after about a couple of hours of that, we got to the point where Bill Story said, he said, look, I'm not going to pray with anybody unless you ask for it. You've got to know in your own mind that you want more of the Christian life. And if you come to pray for this, don't come to it like you want to try a dose. Don't come to it like, well, maybe this is a good thing, I'll try. But come believing and expecting in the promises of the Word of God. My wife and I had a similar experience as we sat there in that living room. We shared it later. Both of us had in our hearts not only fear, if Jesus comes, what's He going to make me do? But the almost overwhelming desire to curse God. To ask God to kindly stay the hell out of our lives at a nice, comfortable distance. It's very nice having Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. It's so far away. You can love Him. You can serve Him. You can worship Him. I always use this example. I said, my mother-in-law lives in Pittsburgh. I love my mother-in-law, but she's in Pittsburgh. And Jesus was up there at the right hand of the Father. I worked for Him. I believed. I loved Him via long distance. There was a really warm employer-employee relationship. And that desire to ask God to please keep His distance. And at the same time, by the grace of God, a welling up desire to say, Lord Jesus, come. And finally we got to the point, thank God, where we could say with real expectation, not only do I think this baptism in the Spirit is a good thing, not only do I hope for it, but Lord, I'm going to take you at your word, I'm going to pray in faith, and I know when I pray in faith, believing that my prayer will be answered and that the life of the Holy Spirit will be renewed in me by you. Come, Lord Jesus, and thank you. That's kind of the way we prayed. And as my wife says, there was no thunder and lightning. There was no prophecy. There was no speaking in tongues. Actually, at that time, we didn't know very much about speaking in tongues. But what peace and joy there was. What peace and joy filled us. Because I knew that Jesus Christ was in that room. And by the power of the Spirit, he was saying to all of us and to each of us individually, I am here with you. What else is there? And from that conviction, which was not an emotional experience, but a very deep personal awareness of that night, March the 5th, 1967. My life and the lives of the other people in that room were changed radically. I began to praise God. I began to love God a little bit. I began to love my wife in a deeper way in Christ. I began to experience the love of Christ from others. With my students, with my colleagues, with my teachers, with the people that I was involved with, what was growing was the peace and the joy and the love that are the fruit of the cross of Christ. And I had never had that before, and none of us had ever experienced anything like that before. This was happening and growing in our lives because Jesus was doing something really and concrete for us. A week later, we went to our first ecumenical prayer meeting in the house of the South Bend chapter president of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship out in Mishawaka, Indiana. We came down into his cellar, and for the first time in our lives, we nine Catholics with our own theological and liturgical and spiritual and intellectual traditions and our culture and our, you know, particular types of interests, for the first time in our lives, we met about 25 evangelicals and fundamentalists. It's not surprising, we haven't been talking to each other for 400 years. And there we were, completely different. As far apart as people can be in the natural order of things. And I think any social scientist would look at this meeting and say, this can never come off. You're too far apart. And I firmly believe that if this Pentecostal movement were the work of men, if it was just some human attempt to trump up some new kind of devotion or to start some kind of religious movement for one's own glory, it would really have crumbled into the dust that night. Because there was no reason on this earth that that meeting should have come off. And yet the Holy Spirit cut right across those cultural barriers. He cut across the fact that we spoke English differently, that we sang different types of songs, that we had a different type of theology. And he showed us that we were one in Christ. And that we had a common desire to praise and worship the Father and to grow in the Spirit. And when that meeting broke up, we embraced. And there was nothing phony about it. There was a genuine love of Christ growing in that gathering. And in those circumstances, where a meeting should never have taken place, where it should never have come off, 8 of us received the gift of praising God in a new language. By Easter time of 1967, 40 Pentecostal Catholics in Pittsburgh, 30 Pentecostal Catholics in South Bend. 2 weeks after Easter, a retreat at Notre Dame. 40 from Notre Dame, 40 from Michigan State. I don't know how scriptural it would be to talk about the multiplication of the spaghetti and the spaghetti sauce. Somehow we fed everybody. Scores of people receiving this baptism in the Holy Spirit at the University of Notre Dame. People going back to Michigan and lower Indiana and into Illinois and Ohio, forming their own charismatic prayer groups, having individually and as a community experienced this new work of the Holy Spirit. New in the sense, not that it wasn't there to be had before, but new in the sense that now we were awakened to the fact that the Holy Spirit will work practically, concretely in man's life, and that he will manifest himself by his gifts in the life of the church and by the growth in the fruits of the Spirit. I would say that by June of 1967, there were probably around 120 in our community. The communities were certainly growing in Pittsburgh, in East Lansing, Michigan, in Chicago, and in Cleveland. Then came summer school. 4,000 priests and sisters, brothers from all over the country come in to do extra work, graduate work during the summer session. Prayer meetings twice, three times a week, 120, 150 people jammed into a prayer room. Why? Because Jesus Christ was being praised and it's a good thing to be in on. Hundreds of people touched by the Lord through this movement, coming to find Christ for the first time, if you will, having deep spiritual and personal and physical and material problems taken care of, numbers of them coming to pray for the baptism in the Holy Spirit and receiving not only a new life in the fruits of the Spirit, but also the ministry gifts of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of summer school, they broke up and went back all across the country. Today in the United States of America, there are between 1,500 and 1,800 Pentecostal Catholics. Catholicostals. They are in prayer groups of all sorts of different sizes. They're on college campuses, or there's a group of housewives, or just lay people from town, people at the university. Some of them are all Catholics, some of them are ecumenical, some of them are entirely within monasteries and convents. There's a Benedictine abbey not far from Chicago, where the abbot, the prior, and about 20, 25 monks have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. There are about 90 Pentecostal Catholics in Washington, D.C. There are groups of them all over this country, 200 or so in Canada. What's it all mean? First of all, it means to me that the Spirit, which is the expression of love between the Father and the Son, the Spirit of Jesus, is not just an abstract theological idea. The Spirit of Jesus is a real, dynamic, powerful force in the life of the church. Secondly, it means to me that the life of any Christian and any Christian community, no matter what denomination, can be turned inside out, upside right, by turning in faith and expectation to Jesus and asking Him to renew faith life by a new outpouring of His Spirit. Thirdly, it means that the fruits of the Spirit are not just abstract goals after which we must vainly strive, but concrete characteristics of Christian life which can be ours, which are meant to be ours, if we will give ourselves completely to Christ and let Him move in our lives by the power of His Spirit. Fourthly, the gifts, the ministry gifts, not only the gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, but other gifts not as they're listed in the New Testament and as they're experienced in the ongoing experience of the church. These gifts or ministries or functions are really filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the very life force of God fills the various functions in the body of Christ. Is there healing? It is Jesus Christ who continues to heal through an open and willing member of His body. Is there prophecy? It is that the Spirit of Jesus Christ speaks through a willing instrument. The Holy Spirit is real. And once people turn and say, "Come, Holy Spirit, Lord, fill us with Your Spirit," we really expect to see Your Spirit at work in the life of the church. When there's that openness and that faith, the Spirit begins to move in power in the church. I think something extremely important has come up out of this whole movement. We live in an age where organized religion is on the way down. Man in North America and Western Europe is fleeing the church structure, is leaving the church building. And we have the great proclamation, you see, that we now live in the secular society and we must have a religion of secularity. Now, of course, often that tootles right off into a humanitarianism which has no room for divinity. But the fact of the matter is this, that the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit that are being experienced through this Pentecostal movement or charismatic movement or whatever you want to call it, these gifts are not pious platitudes. They're not, you know, calling people to be, oh, you know, like this or something or other. They are very practical, concrete answers to the needs and the cravings of secular man. Man in the world today is crying out that what bothers him, what has him hung up, is the meaninglessness of life in the face of sickness, of poverty, of violence, of hatred. And the gifts and the fruits of the Holy Spirit move precisely in these areas, making whole, healing, encouraging, exhorting, building love where there was hate, giving calm joy and peace where before there was nothing but tension in personal relationships. I believe the gifts and the fruits of the Holy Spirit are being poured out today because they are precisely an answer to the pains of a secular society. And I take them that way very concretely. Or to put it another way, Jesus deals with men as men. He became a man and came to save men as men, not to make men angels. Now, I mean, he comes along and he loves Magdalene, And Magdalene, who was probably the most hung up in her whole town, is made whole. He comes and he deals with the blind man or the tax collector or the guy who's embezzling, the fellow who was sitting up there in the tree. He deals with these practical needs. Now, it seems to me that these are the needs of society today, and these are the needs that the whole Christian church should be speaking to. Communicating the saving love of Jesus as it comes to man as he is, and as it's meant to transform the life of man. And it seems to me that what's going on in this worldwide charismatic renewal in all sorts of denominations is that Jesus, on a broader and broader scale, is beginning to speak to these needs, to touch them, and through touching them, to communicate his saving love and the good news of the gospel. It is only because of the work of the Holy Spirit that you and I are in this room tonight in love. You may be aware that there are great tensions within the Roman Catholic Church. This outpouring of the Spirit in the Catholic Church has involved people of every party and every faction and every point of view within the Catholic Church. It does not mean that our differences have disappeared, but our differences have existed in love. People I wouldn't talk to 2 years ago, people I hated 2 years ago because I didn't like the way they wanted, you know, renewal in the church to go. Now we exist side by side in the love of Christ. You see, what Jesus is doing is drawing us together so powerfully in his love that we love each other in spite of ourselves, and that we're able to really get about this business of preaching the gospel. It has brought Catholics together with Catholics, which is a small miracle. It brings Catholics together in love with Protestants, which is another miracle. And it brings the gospel of salvation effectively, with power, with a love that takes root and changes people's lives. And that is the greatest miracle. Through this movement, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached more effectively than before. And people are coming into contact with the saving love of Jesus by coming into contact with people who are open and filled with Christ's Spirit. That means that the faith is being handed on. That means that the church is being built up. That means that men and women are being saved. And that is what Christianity is all about. This baptism in the Holy Spirit, this Pentecostalism, this charismatic renewal, is not a sectarian possession. Is not Lutheran, is not Catholic, is not Pentecostal. It's Christian. It's part of the Christian life. And every Christian and every denomination that would preach the gospel, that would be made whole, that would effectively communicate the saving love of Jesus, must of necessity want the fullest measure of the life and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not raising hands. This is not altar calls. This is not tent meetings. This is not great basilicas and processions and organ music and chant. All those things are good. But this is a very basic movement of what is most fundamental in Christian life. If the Holy Spirit is not alive and active and powerful in the church, there is no Christianity, and our faith is nothing. The Holy Spirit is the very life, the very soul of the church. He comes any way he wants to. And in this day, he's coming with healing and prophecy and tongues and discernments and miracles so that the saving love of Jesus can be communicated, so that the church can be built up. No Christian can take this lightly. I believe what Jesus is doing is calling to all those who believe to be open for a new share of the life and the power of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit is the very inner life of God, dwelling among men in the body of Jesus Christ, the church. Now, if denominations and individuals call themselves the church, but remain closed to what the Spirit wills to do, the fruit of the Spirit will not grow, the love of Christ will be shut up, and the gospel will not be effectively preached. On the other hand, if we hear, if the denominations we represent will open themselves up to whatever the Spirit of Jesus is doing in the church, and receive of what the Lord is pouring out in His church today, a fire will sweep from east to west to restore this whole world to its Creator under the standard of Jesus Christ. Perhaps tonight you don't agree. If this were the first time I were hearing this type of story, I know I'd want to go home and I want to think about it. Perhaps you think it's all nuts. Then just see one thing. The people who are here tonight who share this experience, the life of the Spirit, are here for one reason, because you are beloved. Everyone in this room is beloved of every Christian in this place, of the body of Christ, of the risen Lord Jesus. Everyone is loved of the Father of us all. Maybe you think we're crazy. Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ wants all of us to share fully in the Christian life. And that's why these people went to all this trouble of having this clinic. And why these people run all over the country and talk about it. and do all sorts of things like walk up to strangers on the street and say, "Can I talk to you for a few minutes about Jesus?" Because they have experienced and want to communicate to you that we are all beloved, not just of human love, but of the love of God, which is the greatest reality, the greatest force, the greatest power, and the greatest good. That's what this meeting is about and what this clinic is about. I ask you to seriously consider what you've heard here, to read through the New Testament, to take one of the Gospels, maybe the Gospel of Mark, it's the shortest, read it through from one end to the other, as if it were addressed to you. See what it says. All you have to do, after accepting Christ and giving your life over to Him, is to open up and allow Him to work by the power of His Spirit in your life. It's as simple as that. And on doing that, the gifts of the Spirit will begin to be manifested in your life for the building up of the church. And Jesus will begin to use you more and more to communicate Himself. And the fruits of the Spirit will begin to grow in your life. And you will realize more and more that Jesus is here with you in a truly real, personal, and powerful way. And that your life and your work and your love has a tremendous meaning. This is the offer, this is the promise, this is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's moving through the whole church. Yeah, even among Catholics. And it's moving here tonight for those who will open and ask the Lord to refill them and renew in them the life of His Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Reverend, our brother, Kelvin Ranahan.